According to the bell on the wall, it's time for us to begin. If you would please once again open your New Testament to the book of Acts. We're going to pick up again in Acts chapter 1 and 2. Acts chapters 1 and 2. The book of Acts is such a fascinating book. It's called Acts for what reason?
It's the
Acts of the Apostles. More specifically, it's some of the acts of some of the apostles. And as we look at the book, it is the history book of the New Testament. It tells us of about the first 30-something years of the preaching of the gospel. And therefore, it's a very important book for us to study. We have looked at the Old Testament prophecies from Daniel and Isaiah and other prophets, Joel from Joel chapter 2, prophesying concerning the coming of the Lord's kingdom. And we noted that in reference to Daniel's prophecy, Daniel said that the Lord would be given his kingdom when?
The days of the Roman kings.
The days of the Roman kings. Passage.
That would be Daniel 2:44.
Yes, Daniel 2:44 and 45. Furthermore, Daniel said that the kingdom would be given more specifically when? Now we got the book nailed, Daniel, but when would the kingdom be given to him? The Son of Man would ascend unto the Ancient of Days, and there would be given unto him a kingdom. Where is that? Chapter 7, Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 and 14. Now, when Daniel was prophesying about the kingdom being given to one likened to the Son of Man when he would ascend unto the Ancient of Days, what's Daniel prophesying about? When would he be given the kingdom?
When he ascended
to the Ancient of Days. That's right. When did Jesus ascend? Where do we read it?
Acts chapter 1.
That's right. We know that during the preaching of Jesus, Jesus said that some of you shall not taste of death till you see the kingdom of God come with power. Where is that?
Mark 9:1.
That's right. Jesus told the apostles just prior to his ascension to go back and wait in the city of Jerusalem, and there you will be endowed with power from on high. What was Jesus telling the apostles? What's the setting? And then, of course, where is that? He said, all things that are written in Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled in me. And he told them, you are witnesses of these things, and go back to Jerusalem and wait on the promise of the Father, and you shall be endowed with power.
That's the end of Luke,
which would be chapter 24, beginning in verse 24. These are passages I want you to remember very badly, because if you're talking with someone about the establishment of the Lord's kingdom, the beginning of the church, you need to be able to look at these passages with them and show somebody that these are passages pointing forward. And as you look in Acts chapter 1, after the resurrection of Jesus, again, just before he ascended unto the Father, Jesus was with the apostles for 40 days. And what did he talk with them about?
The kingdom of God.
That's right, Acts chapter 1. Now, Jesus told them that they would receive the Holy Spirit just as John had said, that they would be baptized in the Holy Spirit. And he said, not many days hence. How far down the pike was it from that time that Jesus spoke to the apostles?
10 days.
About 10 days. That's right. Now how do we come to that equation?
You got to figure that the day of Pentecost is actually means 50 in that time.
All right.
And then from the day that Jesus ascended, you count the days.
All right. You've got the Passover till Pentecost, 50 days. And when you account that Jesus was arrested and the crucifixion began on Friday, you've got Friday, Saturday, and Sunday, so you're still at 50 days when he arose from the dead, so it doesn't affect the equation. So we've got from Passover to Pentecost, 49 days plus 1. Now, we looked at the passage that taught that in our study last week, and I've forgotten which it was. Leviticus something or other. Leviticus 23. Leviticus 23. I almost said 13. That would have been wrong. Leviticus 23.
15 and 16.
That's right. So we've got seven Sabbaths and then unto the morrow. 50 days. Pentecost meaning 50. So what day is Pentecost? Now you might say, well, there are two answers to that. What was the feast day of Pentecost? All right, it was on Sunday, but what was that feast day? What was it in observance of?
Jews coming together from all
nations. All right, why? It was a feast day. What was the significance of the feast day?
Day of harvest.
Day of harvest, that's right. It was the feast of harvest. And so you've got Jews coming together from all over the world. And notice on this particular day of Pentecost. Now, in our terminology, I mentioned Wednesday night that I grew up using wrong terminology. I often made reference to the day of Pentecost as if there was only one in history. And that's not so. It was a yearly feast day. So when you're discussing the scriptures with somebody, you want to be sure that's clear. That you're not talking about just one day that existed in history, but you are talking about a day that was observed every year by the Jews. And it was 50 days following the Passover. Very significant in your study with your own studies or studies with others, is to see the relationship in time of the observance of the Passover and the observance of Pentecost. We know that the relationship between the two in terms of time, as has been mentioned, was 50 days. Now, when you have Jews coming from all over the world to observe the day of the Passover, a yearly feast day, it was common practice for many to remain in the city of Jerusalem 50 days later and observe Pentecost before they went home. Now, if you traveled all the way from Rome and you were in Jerusalem, would you go back to Rome and then come back? No, you'd just wait there and observe Pentecost and then you'd go back home. But notice, if you will, that this particular day of Pentecost, the first Pentecost following the resurrection of Jesus, the Bible tells us that Jews came together from every nation under heaven, verse 5. In verse 9, it is identified, the Parthians and Medes and Elamites, should have had that in yellow, those dwellers in Mesopotamia, Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus, Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt, Libya, Cyrene and Rome, and then we've got Cretans and Arabs. So we've got people from all over everywhere that have come from these places to observe these feasts. Now, this map shows us how far and widespread they are from each other. And one of the things that this map helps us to see is that though you have Jews coming from all over the region around the Mediterranean Sea, did all of these Jews speak the same language? No. It's likely that they probably all understood the Roman language. But when they come together in the city of Jerusalem, what becomes the dominant language?
Hebrew or Aramaic.
Hebrew or Aramaic, yes.
Wouldn't they most likely understand Greek?
They would likely understand, what did I say? The Roman language, Greek, that would be what was predominant in Rome. I'm sorry, I didn't word that correctly. But what we want to see is you've got different dialects from all around here that are spoken. That means that the fellow over here might not understand the fellow from over here. But when this particular feast day came to pass, this Jewish Pentecost, what did these devout Jews from all over the world, from all these nations, what did they observe about the apostles?
They were speaking all those different, widely varying languages.
Isn't that interesting? They observed that all these men, now that means that all the apostles were Galileans. They were from the province where Jesus for the most part, lived and did most of his preaching. And so how is it then that we hear them speaking in our own languages wherein we were born? Now we know the answer to that, don't we? What is the answer to that? Was the wonderful works of God, that's what they were preaching. But how do we know that they were speaking all these different languages? Their own tongues. The Holy Spirit had come upon the apostles and they spoke as the Spirit gave them utterance. That's in Acts chapter 2, verse 4. Acts 2, verse 4. The question, or point rather, has been made that it ought not seem to be a strange thing to us that all these folks understood the apostles in their own tongues wherein they were born, because that's what the apostles were speaking. The miracle was not upon the ears of the hearers. The miracle was upon the apostles, the tongues of the speakers. And there are many ways that you can establish that. Number one, the Holy Spirit was not promised to everybody. It was promised to the apostles. And we know that in Acts chapter 1, about verse 4, 5, I think it's 5, the Lord told the apostles that the Holy Spirit would come upon them just as John had previously said. And so what we want to note is in Acts chapter 2, the Holy Spirit is coming upon the apostles. What's the manifestation of that? They're speaking in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. So it ought not surprise us that these nations were hearing them in the languages wherein they were born. In our last study, Wednesday night, we left off talking about Acts chapter 2, a profound chapter. We often refer to it as the hub of the Bible, and it wouldn't hurt my feelings at all if you would remember it as that. The hub of the Bible. Because prior to that, in reference to the kingdom, what do you see? All right, it's nigh. It's coming. It's down the road. But after Acts 2, what do you see? It's here. That's right. It's here. In fact, in Colossians chapter 1, verses 14 and 15, we know that those in Colossae were translated out of, or is it 13 and 14, translated out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of Christ. The Hebrews were becoming a part of the kingdom that cannot be shaken. We know that John, the Apostle John, in Revelation chapter 1, was a fellow citizen in the kingdom. Now, all of these things would be just, they'd blow your mind to even try to explain or understand it if the kingdom was not in existence. How could the Colossians be a part of it? How could the Hebrews be a part of it? How could the Apostle John be a part of it? Spoken of in present tense if it had not yet been established. Now that's just a dilemma, that's a hurdle that would have to be gotten over. But what we see is that in Acts chapter 2, Bruce, as you mentioned a moment ago, the apostles were speaking the mighty works of God. What do you think they were speaking? If you just had to speculate, what would you think they were speaking? The mighty works of God. Randy? Yeah! They were speaking the gospel. The plan of salvation. When you take that back to, or down to Acts chapter 2, verses 38 and 39, it becomes more than just a little bit clear that that's exactly what the apostles were preaching. They were preaching salvation in Christ. And the evidence of that is not only in the quotation of Peter's explanation of what's taking place on that day, as some had accused them of being drunken with new wine, and Peter said, that's not so. This is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel that should come to pass in the last days. And then he elaborates about what Joel said regarding the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. But strangely enough, that's not all that Joel prophesied. You'll see as Peter continues to quote Joel in Acts chapter 2, look at verse 21. Acts 2, verse 21. Joel said, and Peter quotes, "And it shall be that whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." You see, in that instance, Joel is not just talking about the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, is he? He's talking about the message of salvation. And who was it for? It'd be for everybody. That message was for everybody. Now, how do we know, looking back in Old Testament history, how do we know that that was the message that was going to be preached? Salvation for everybody. Jeremiah 31:31, yes, but there's one that is preferable. Jeremiah 31:31 talks about the coming of a new covenant. That's right. And the relationship of the people to that covenant.
And the forgiveness of sins.
And the forgiveness of sins, yes. But for everybody, we want to go back beyond Jeremiah. All the way back. How far you want to go? All right, we can go to Genesis. We can go to Genesis 2, but that's not detailed as far as it concerns all nations. But when we come to Genesis 12, it is. All families of the earth shall be blessed. Now, don't let me go through this so fast you miss this point. If anybody misses this, you raise your hand. The Apostle Paul, quoting from Genesis 12, repeated in Genesis 22, repeated again in Genesis 26 and 28, to Abraham's son Isaac and his grandson Jacob. The Apostle Paul, now quoting from those Old Testament texts, says in Galatians chapter 3, verse 7. Galatians chapter 3, verse 7. It says, "Know therefore that they are of faith, that the same are sons," or they that, I'm going to read that. "Know therefore that they that are of faith, the same are sons of Abraham. And the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand unto Abraham, saying, In thy seed shall all the nations be blessed." Now, what was it that God said to Abraham way back when? He preached what? The gospel. What's that word mean?
Good news.
What's good news?
Blessings coming to all nations.
Through Christ. That's right. The blessing of forgiveness is coming to all nations through Christ. And it would begin with the Jews. But it would be extended also to those who are Gentiles. Now, when the Apostle Peter had preached this in Acts chapter 2, salvation in Christ. "Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." What becomes an absolute essential? If you're going to make a statement like that and you're going to preach Jesus, what do you have to prove? He's the Christ. You're going to have to prove that Jesus is the Christ. Now, how does Peter go about to do that? All right, prior to that, I'm picking on you. Well, after that, we've got 3 points to be made. James?
You have to prove that He is the one of Old Testament promise and prophecy.
All right, who is?
Christ.
No, Jesus. You have to prove that this Jesus is Christ. Now, how do you do that?
We present facts and evidence.
That's right. What did Jesus do?
Performed miracles.
He performed miracles. You know that, he tells these Jews. What else happened to Jesus?
Crucified him once from the dead.
You crucified him. You know that. No debate about that. Point number three.
God raised him.
Questions?
We're all witnesses.
Yeah, we're all witnesses of that. But the question was on the part of the Jew, "You mean Jesus of Nazareth was raised from the dead?" Well, you remember David said concerning the Christ that he would be raised from the dead. Now, David was not talking about himself. David was talking about the Christ. Now, Peter's point is, we are all witnesses. Witnesses for what? The resurrected Jesus. Now, you see why I'm doing that. The resurrected Jesus. Because what does that prove? Those of you who are mathematicians in the family, if A equals B and B equals C, then what's the relationship of A to C? They're equal to each other. Now, if all of these Old Testament prophets, if all of these Old Testament prophets were pointing to the coming of Christ, but this man named Jesus of Nazareth fulfilled every one of the things that they said, what does that tell us about who Jesus of Nazareth is? He's the Christ. Now, there's the conclusion you'll note, and I'm going to try to get this, in verse 36 when he said, "Let all the house of Israel therefore know assuredly that God hath made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom ye crucified." Yeah. Uh-oh.
There's important messages. Man.
Well, we are not interested in important messages. We've got another important message we want to talk about. All right. He's both Lord and Christ. And do you see how Peter's brought that thing together? When you're studying Acts 2 with somebody, you be sure that you've got that clear in your thinking about what Peter is telling them Jesus did. And then, here's what the prophets said the Christ would do. Now, we are all witnesses that this Jesus is the Christ because we saw him. He was resurrected from the dead. We know that so.
Yeah, we have a tendency to get mixed up because the name, as it were, of Jesus Christ is used so often. But we need to remember that the Christ existed with God from eternity. But Jesus didn't exist until that little baby was born in Bethlehem.
Well, that's a very excellent point. And, of course, the name Jesus, very common name. And what we need to see that Peter does in Acts chapter 2, this Jesus of Nazareth. This one. So there's no ambiguity about what man he's talking about. What fellow in the flesh came and lived and died, and God raised him. You see, we're not just talking about a man named Jesus. We're talking about this Jesus that you crucified, that God raised.
I'm just going to mention the atmosphere at the time. Not only is it the day of Pentecost, not only are there Jews from every nation under heaven, but they were there, they had gotten there for the Passover. So many of them, perhaps most of them, saw him crucified.
Many of them, if not most of them, were in the audience that were throwing down their garments and the palm branches as he was riding into the city. And according to Mark's account, Hosanna, the Son of David. And see, the kingdom is going to be restored like it was during the days of David. We'll be free from Roman rule. And it's this same group of Jews that cried out, crucify him.
The other thing is, according to 1 Corinthians 15, during the 40 days he walked on the earth after he was resurrected, he was seen alive by over 500 people.
At one time.
So we've got 12 plus 500.
Yes.
Now those 500 people haven't been talking about it.
Likely so.
But if you saw a man killed, buried, and then you saw him alive and walking and talking later, you'd probably tell your neighbors and your family, hey, that guy's alive again.
Yeah.
And that's a big deal.
Yeah.
Come back from the dead, that's a big deal.
Yeah, and question, do you suppose, and perhaps this is speculation on my part, but do you suppose that Thomas was the only one that saw any evidence that this is the man that was hung to the cross? You think thereafter Jesus wore gloves? You see, there's evidence that it was this Jesus that was crucified that's now alive, walking about. And who is he? He's the Christ. He is the Christ. He is the Son of God. And you crucified him. Now, friend, when you read that to somebody, make that point. Because what you want them to see is the gravity of sin. Make that point. This Jesus, whom you crucified, God has raised him from the dead, seated him at his own right hand, and declared him to be both Lord and Christ. David?
Yeah. Verse 32, this Jesus hath God raised up, wherefore we are all witnesses. And then he adds to that, therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he hath shed forth this which you now see and hear.
All right, you're seeing evidence.
Yeah.
Yeah. This is not a bunch of gibberish. Christ received exactly what God promised. And now we are making that known today. Yeah. Now that's a valid point, an important point. But if you don't drive this point home, what these Jews did, who this audience is, I'm just going to tell you, when you get down to verse 38 and you're trying to teach someone to be baptized for the remission of their sins, you just lost the punch. Because you haven't really and fully identified what sin is. Now that point's got to be understood. Peter is driving home the gravity of what they've done. They've crucified the Son of God. Now when we talk today about sin, we think, well, often as I talk with little ones and we talk about these kind of things, I ask the question, well, you know, in order to be discussing forgiveness of sins, you need to know what sin is. What is sin? Well, I lied to my mother. It's surprising to me. 9 out of 10 little ones will say that. That's what I did. I lied to my mother. Well, now what that tells me is they know that lying to their mother is wrong. Ought not to have done that. But are we really driving home the enormity of sin when we've got this example? Here are multitudes of people that cried out, crucify him, crucify him. These are the people responsible for insisting that the Romans put him on a cross and drive nails in his hands and in his feet. The horror of the process of crucifixion ought to make a great impression upon our mind about what sin is. Now, I'm not suggesting to you that lying to your mother is something that's minimal. But when you've got this graphic illustration in the text, use it. Because it's that illustration that causes these people to say, what shall we do? Now, the more I study this passage, I've studied it a lot of years. That don't mean I know everything there is to know about it. But the more that I study, the more I learn. And the more it impresses me. You know, if somebody were to accuse you, Richard, of doing something that's wrong, granted, you would examine yourself and see what you did and perhaps even some motivation as to why you did it. But do you see any of that in the response of these Jews? Nothing. They don't try to explain. They don't try to say, well, we misunderstood. They don't try to say, well, our leaders misled us. We were just following orders. You don't see any of that. Once he has expressed to them the enormity of their sin, the very next question, what shall we do? There's no defense. There's no denial. This is what you did. Now when you come to verse 38, and Peter said, repent ye and be baptized, every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins. Now does that argumentation take on added significance than just trying to teach somebody that Acts 2:38 says, repent and be baptized, therefore you've got to do that. Mark 16:16 says, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. Therefore, you've got to do that. Now, those arguments are fine, well, and good. But what I'm trying to suggest to you is it's far more compelling if you examine the context and help people to see why Peter said he or to repent and be baptized, every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins. Here's what you did. And here's the only solution to it. There's not another one. This man that you crucified, you must repent and be baptized in his name. Why? Because he's the king. And he did that to save you. And ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Now, there's all kinds of debate over the years about what that is. And I'm persuaded that's not near as difficult as so many have tried to make it. What was it had been promised way back as early as Genesis 3? Genesis 12, Genesis 22, so forth. Which is? Forgiveness of sin. Here's what's been promised all the way back through the ages. And who was it promised to? To all. Now when Peter said, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, there are those who say, well, that was receiving the Holy Spirit as a gift. Or, Others say that was receiving what the Holy Spirit gave as a gift. Now, grammatically, I understand that can be understood either way. But it's my conviction that the context demands that you shall receive what the Holy Spirit promised as a gift from way back in Genesis 3:15. Forgiveness of sins. And then he says in verse 39, "For to you is the promise, and to your children." Who is that? "For to you is the promise, and to your children."
Jews.
Right. "For to you is the promise, and to your children, and to all those who are afar off, as many as the Lord our God shall call." Who's that?
Gentiles.
All right, when you've got Jews over here, you've got Gentiles over here. Who you got? That's everybody. Who was the promise to include? Everybody. So what's Peter declaring in Acts 2? Verse 21. "Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." And he's declaring the message of salvation on this day to these Jews. But it wasn't just a message to be declared to them. It was to be declared to the Gentiles also. Same message.
I'm just going to say Romans 6:23.
All right.
"The wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." The free gift of God is the same thing as the free gift of the Holy Spirit.
Yes. Yes, I believe that's so. You know, an interesting thing about a free gift, you don't earn that, do you? But in that same passage, he said the wages of sin is death.
You earn that.
You earn that. That's what you deserve. That's an interesting contrast, isn't it? I learned that a while back reading from a particular book that said that. That's exactly right. I like that. Yeah, that's exactly right. Now, this gospel was preached on this first Pentecost following the resurrection of Christ. 3,000 responded to it, becoming the first new subjects in this kingdom. Acts 2:41 says, "Then those who gladly received His word were baptized. And that day, about 3,000 souls were added to them." Now, when the Apostle Peter commanded those Jews in verse 36, "Let all the house of Israel therefore know assuredly that God hath made Him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom ye crucified." What is it He calls upon them to do? Not yet. In that verse, "Let all the house of Israel therefore know assuredly," verse 36, "that God hath made Him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom ye crucified." What's He calling upon them to do?
Acknowledge that He's Christ.
That's right. To believe that Jesus of Nazareth, whom they crucified, is indeed the Christ. And then they ask, "What shall we do?" What does that show evidence of? They now believe that Jesus is the Christ. And then Peter tells them what to do about it. Repent and be baptized. Now I want to know, do you suppose that those who believed what He said, those who gladly received His word, this verse tells us that they were baptized. Do you see the Apostle Peter working around through that crowd with a ball bat beating people into the water? Not quite. You see people who understand the enormity of sin, what they've done, and can't wait to do something about it. Why do you find throughout the book of Acts those who understood this being baptized immediately? Let me ask you a question, Juan. Can you swim? That wasn't the question I was going to ask you. But the question I wanted to ask you was, let's just suppose you were out in the ocean somewhere and you swam all you could swim. You just give out. And you know that you're about to perish. And you see me over here in a boat, and I've got a life ring. And you say, "Mick, save me." And I throw you the life ring. Am I going to have to run out there and tie a rope around you and pull you to it? Why not? Why? Yeah.
It's important.
It's important. That's right. You're going to do everything in your power to grab hold of it. Do we not see the urgency of this? When one realizes the enormity of sin, what it means to be lost, And then they understand what to do to escape that awful consequence. Is it any surprise then that, as we read in Acts, they obeyed immediately?
They were cut to the heart.
They sure were. Their conscience was pricked. And would not that prick you too? Be told, you crucified the Son of God. You know the fellow that all these prophets pointed to way back, and for centuries you've been looking for His coming? Well, He came. And He lived among you. And He performed miracles claiming that He was the Christ. But you didn't believe Him. And so consequently, you killed Him. Fact is, what He claimed was true. He really is the Son of God. Now that would prick your heart, wouldn't it? You'd raise the question, what shall we do? Done an awful deed here. How can I fix this? And that's what they asked. And here's what they did. Those who gladly received His word were baptized. What does that suggest about those who rejected His word? They were not baptized. Then what does that suggest about their sin? Remained. You say, it remained. That's right. They were not believers. David?
Figuratively speaking, didn't all of mankind crucify Jesus?
Well, in a figurative way, I guess we might say that, because the consequence of sin, if you were the only person who ever lived, and I've used this expression a number of times, if you were the only person who ever lived, and you committed just one sin, what would it take to cleanse you? The blood of Christ. Now, in an actual way, of course, it was the Jews and their history. It was this group of Jews specifically who had cried out, crucify Him, crucify Him. Now, our sin may not be, in a very literal way, crying out, crucify Him, crucify Him. But our sin, nonetheless, is against Him. And we need this message of salvation just as surely as those Jews who called upon the Romans to kill Him. Okay? Now, this last statement I have on this chart, more and more were added to the church, to the kingdom, through their obedience to the gospel. Now, on this Pentecost, I want to say this before I get into that. On this Pentecost, Randy or one of you, I forgot now who said it, said that you would come to the Jewish feast day of Passover and remain to Pentecost and likely would be in this crowd that Peter is addressing in Acts chapter 2. That's true. That's absolutely true. And what we want to note is that if you came to observe that feast day of Passover and remained to Pentecost, would you expect that to be any more unusual than any other trip you'd made to Jerusalem to observe Passover and Pentecost? Well, no. If you've been there a time or two, you might likely know the city. You might likely know where you're going to be spending the night. You might likely know where you're going to eat or what kind of food you're going to eat, what restaurants you might go to. Don't you do that kind of thing today when you're going to a certain place to visit and know you're going to be there a while? What else do you do? Probably one of the last things you do before you leave town. What do you do when you're going on a long trip? Prepare yourself. Well, yes, more specifically, what do you do? One of the likely last things you do before you leave town, or certainly one of the more important things you do before you leave town. Jenny? You pack. All right, so I've got there with clothes, but I don't have anything to eat. What am I going to do? Credit card. John, you're just right there where I want you to be. One of the last things you're going to do is go to the bank, right? You want to have some money in your pocket if you're going to go on a trip. Now, if you're going to go on a trip that's going to be several days, you might take a rather large amount of money. But let's suppose, John, you didn't have an ATM card. You didn't have a credit card that would be anywhere in the world accepted. And here you are all the way from Rome and you come to Jerusalem to observe these feast days. And the last stop you made before you left home was you stopped by the bank to get enough money for your trip. Now forgive my sarcasm, but when you're in Jerusalem to observe the Passover and the Pentecost, and you anticipated after that going home, And now you find out all these things. You see these miracles. You find out what you've done. You find out how to be saved. You find out who these men are that are teaching you. You see miraculous manifestations. What are you going to want to do?
Stay.
That's right. And in verse 42 it says, "And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' teaching and fellowship in the breaking of bread and prayers." Now if you stay, what's bound to happen? You're going to run out of money. So John's going to pull his credit card out in the ancient world and stick it in an ATM machine or somewhere and get some cash, right? Not going to be that simple, is it? You're going to find yourself in a bit of a pickle because you've run out of money. And here's what they did. In Acts 2, verse 44, it said, "And all that believed were together and had all things common." Who had all things common? All that believed. They had all things common. "And they sold their possessions and goods and parted them to all according as any man had need." Now, whether you were a citizen of Jerusalem or whether you were a visitor from Rome, the likelihood is you've got something that you can sell. And you're going to be selling anything and everything that you've got to provide your needs, but also now you have a new relationship with all of these other people. And what is it?
Christ.
We're in Christ. We're brethren in Christ. And Bruce over here, who's got a picnic basket full of goodies, and Randy over here, all he has is an old sour pickle, and he's already eaten half of that. What's Bruce going to do for Randy?
Share.
You're going to share. Isn't that simple? Now, question. Does that make Bruce the glorified Red Cross to provide the needs of everybody in Lancaster? No. Why is he going to help Randy? He's in need and he's his brother. John?
I just have a point too. It's probably the only ones that stuck around and ran out of money are the ones that believe in
him. Could very well be. Yeah. Yeah.
They believe there would be no reason to stay around.
Be no reason to stay, would it? All right. Bruce?
Well, you know, it was just more than money because, you know, just like the Ethiopian eunuch, you know, and they would also bring, you know, gold and things to barter.
All right, that's true. That's true. That's right. They stop by the bank. They've got stuff to trade. Okay, that's right. That's right. Now look, if you will, in Acts chapter 4. In Acts chapter 4. As the days pass, the apostles continue to teach. And as the apostles continue to teach, oh, I didn't get this passage in Acts 2 before we leave it. Acts 2. 44. It says, "And day by day, continuing steadfastly with one accord in the temple, and breaking bread at home, they took their food with gladness and singleness of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people, and the Lord added to them, day by day, those that were saved." Now, what's happening to this newly established kingdom, or the church? Somebody said it. It's growing. That's right. It's growing. Now, the problem still exists. It's growing. Our numbers are getting bigger. And we've got people from different places that are running out.
I was just going to say that verse 47 is an important text to show that you can't join the church.
Yeah, it is. You don't join it. You're added to it. That's right. When you obey the gospel, it's the Lord that adds you to it. That's right. Now, there's another step in that we possibly could take from Acts 9, but we're not going there. We're going to stay here. In Acts chapter 4, as we see the church growing, it tells us that the multitude of them that believed were of one heart and one soul, and not one of them, one of who? The believers. Said that all of the things which he possessed was his own, but they had all things common. Who had all things common? The believers. For neither was there among them. Among whom?
Believers in
believers. Any that lacked, for as many as were possessors of lands or houses, sold them and brought the prices of the things that were sold and laid them at the apostles' feet. And distribution was made unto everybody in Jerusalem, according to as any man had need. Is that what that said? Well, who was the distribution made to?
Believers.
It was believers that had all things common. What I want you to see here in the very early days of the church, the need for benevolence was very prevalent. They had folks who didn't have food to eat. And what did they do about it? They had food to eat. They gave it to them. That's right. They gave them what they had. But observe, if you will, that the church in Jerusalem did not become a Red Cross for all the needy people in Jerusalem. Who did they help?
Believers.
They helped their brethren. The church helped the brethren in Jerusalem. Now, we've got more to say about that as our study progresses, but let's see how quickly the early church grew. In Acts 2, verse 41, we've already looked at, 3,000 obeyed the gospel. In Acts 4, verse 4, it says, "But many of them that heard the word believed, and the number of men came to be about 5,000. Church growing pretty quickly, isn't it? And if you'll notice in Acts 5, verse 14, it says, "And believers were the more added to the Lord. Multitudes, both of them, both men." Why in the world does that say that?
That's a typographical error.
Well, that ought not be. You need to go through and fix all those. Both men and women. And then verse 42. "And every day in the temple and at home, they ceased not to teach and to preach Jesus as the Christ." What's happening with the early church in Jerusalem? It's growing with leaps and bounds. Look, if you will, in Acts chapter 6, in verse 1. It says, "Now in these days, when the number of the disciples was multiplying, there arose a murmuring of the Grecian Jews against the Hebrews because their widows were neglected in the daily ministration." What was happening to the disciples? They were multiplying. John, I pick on you all the time to illustrate this. 2 times 2, what's that? What's 4 times 4? What's 16 times 16? What's 256 times 256? I knew I'd get there eventually. One of these days you're going to write this down and have it ready for me. Alright? But that's what it means to multiply. That's multiplying. That's what the disciples were doing. But if you look at verse 7, it says, "And the word of God increased, and the number of the disciples multiplied." Here's our word. "In Jerusalem, exceedingly." There's our superlative. Okay? It says, "And a great company of the priests were obedient to the faith." The disciples were multiplying in proportion to what? Well, it tells us that the number of the disciples multiplied in proportion to the increase of the Word of God. The more they preached, the more the disciples grew. That's right. The more they preached, the more disciples were made. Now, what if you don't have much preaching? Not going to have much growth. Now, of course, we all know that's the job of the apostles only, right? That's the job of the elders only, right? Job of the preacher only. So if we're not growing, it's the preacher's fault. Jawan back here. Yeah. James?
I think after the persecution that arose over Stephen, people left to save their lives, but they didn't leave the gospel with them. They took it and they preached it with them while they went. So it's not just apostles, it's not just elders, preachers, and deacons. It's everybody's responsibility to take the word out.
That's exactly right. That's exactly right. We ought not be bashful or ashamed to talk about it. Yes, sir. All right. That's exactly right. 2 Timothy 2, verse 2. Paul said, "I taught you, you teach others, and they're to teach others." And so we see the propagation of the gospel for all generations. Excellent. All right. Thank you for your comments and your attention.